So far in the record of Mark, Jesus the Messiah has been heralded onto the scene by John the Baptist in his work of baptism for repentance of sins. We've had prophetic fulfillment. We've had verbal recognition and praise by God the Father himself. And there was a sound beating that that Satan took out in the wilderness. And so, you know, Jesus has been victorious even over Satan. And so, according to Mark, at the introduction here in chapter 1, there should be no question about who Jesus is. I mean, it should be plain to everyone. But in reality, in the way things played out in the next 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, that's not the case. The Jewish nation is very slow to understand who Jesus really was. Although the masses, as we're reading along, it's like, wow, the masses, everybody from everywhere, are getting all excited about this miracle worker. And indeed, they were very excited, but they were plagued with doubts and suspicion and even abusive criticism from the Pharisees and the scribes. And that was how people were responding in their hearts, in their minds. That's how they were responding. And so that's the scene. But really, it didn't really bother Jesus all that much because he wasn't here to run a popularity contest. You know, that wasn't his goal. He was on a mission to preach a message of repentance and faith because the kingdom of God was at hand. And that's what he's out doing, communicating this message. A message and a life that he intends to entrust to his 12 disciples. Okay? So it's not just a solo effort. He's involving others and training them. And so that's what we've got going on in halfway, you know, chapter 1 through chapter 2 and 3. We've got Jesus calling his disciples to follow him, and he would make them into fishers of men. And being a fisher of men is no small task. It's not a simple job. You'd think that convincing people to, you know, turn away from their addiction to sin, to, you know, to be set free from that prison of living in sin, you think that rejecting that and turning to the one true God to be your Savior and set free in Christ, you think that that would be a no-brainer message. But not. No, people back then were as filled with pride and confusion about Christ as they are today. So it was just as difficult to win people's hearts back then with Jesus walking around on the planet as it is today. So, what does Mark do about it? What does Jesus do about it? Well, Mark records what Jesus did about that. He sends his disciples into basic training. Yep, not the military though. This is Jesus training. Basic training for his disciples. And this basic training then is covered all the way through, or at least into, chapter 6. And we, right now, we're at chapter 4. Are you with me? Yeah? That's where we're at. We're at chapter 4, basic training. So far, what we'll have in this basic training is four cycles of four. Okay? The first cycle of four is four miracles affirming Jesus' message and his identity. It's the first cycle. Four miracles. I am who I am, who I said I am, and my miracles prove it. Okay, that's the first four. The second is four conflicts where Jesus had to defend his message and his identity. Got some pushback, understandably so. He responds to each one. Then there's four parables where Jesus taught how people ought to view who he was and what he was doing in these parables. They're teachings, training, all right? And then next week, we'll cover four stories demonstrating just how slow people were to get the other four trainings, how slow they were to get it, how they just were missing the obvious about Jesus and who he was and what he was doing. Okay? Isn't that just ingenious? I mean, you know, Mark, some archaic old guy who just knows nothing about nothing, and yet what an incredible record of Jesus' very intentional, systematic, methodological process of training his disciples to be disciples, to be fishers of men, to be world changers. It's almost like maybe some divine involvement was there. I mean, four cycles of four. I wouldn't have thought of it. I'm just saying. I think that's pretty ingenious. So, last week, we stood with Jesus as he stood toe-to-toe with some blunt and hostile criticism from the scribes, accusing Jesus of being filled with a demon. Worse yet, they used the word Beelzebul, a very crass word for Satan. And Jesus exposes this ridiculous charge with the famous phrase, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Why would Jesus cast out demons, his own demons? I mean, it would be an internal war. It'd be a civil war, and it would be self-defeating. Obviously, that's not the case. And so then Jesus pronounced the heaviest of all judgments upon those scribes who are making this accusation, saying that they are guilty of committing the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, since they were claiming that the work that Jesus was doing with the power of the Holy Spirit, healing people, you know, casting out demons, that was actually being done by Satan. So calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that was the unpardonable sin. Thankfully, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven on this side of the cross, except the sin of rejecting Christ as your Savior to your dying breath. So if you've ever thought, "I've sinned too much, that one's too big for God, I am such a bad sinner, I can never be forgiven. If you've ever thought that, well, get off your high horse. Your sin is not bigger than our Savior. Okay? Yes, you can be forgiven. All you have to do is turn to Christ and believe in him. So, any sin that you've committed, Jesus paid for on the cross. Turn to him, and you'll find forgiveness and eternal life. So, thankfully, that's the case now. Okay, so even at this time, in the biblical record, though, where all this kind of stuff is going on, even back then, we have Mary, Jesus' own mom, and brothers. They didn't fully grasp who Jesus was either. I mean, they didn't get it. They didn't really understand what he was doing. And so they feared that he had gone insane. Seriously, that he had gone mad. And they wanted to take him home and lock him up, you know, put him in his room or something. And so this is the situation. The rejection of the scribes, the confusion of Jesus' own family that prompts Jesus to share the mother of all parables, the parable of the sower, okay? It's the mother of all parables. And so we're going to listen to it through a video reenactment. It's from the book of Matthew instead of Mark, but it's the same material essentially. And I just thought, you know, a guy that looks like Jesus would do a better job than me. So let's go ahead and roll that. Okay. So now this is in Mark chapter 4. There are many variations, maybe takes on this parable. I mean, even this one, there's various explanations. Even when Jesus himself explained the parable, there's still a variety of embellishments that people have made to this parable. And the reason for this, the reason you're going to get different understandings and interpretations of different parables is for three primary reasons. Okay, there's three reasons. One, people don't know what a parable is or how to really interpret one, and so they make honest mistakes when trying to explain it or understand it. It's just an honest mistake. They just don't know what a parable is. They don't know what they're supposed to think of this, and so they come up with their own ideas. And that's very understandable. Two, the person has a commitment to a theological position, such as Calvinism or Arminianism, and so they interpret this parable and others through that grid, through that lens. So they have an a priori commitment to a particular theological view, and that's going to color their interpretation of everything, including the parable. Third, they think they know how to interpret a parable. And they think they know how because they're kind of included on God's inner circle. This is based off of verse 11. You see that where he told his disciples, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. And there's people who say, well, I believe in Christ, so the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to me. So they believe that they're in God's confidence here, and God has entrusted special insight to them. And since Jesus interpreted this parable in some semi-allegorical ways, therefore they can too in whatever ways they feel led. Okay? And that's the three primary thinkings going on, influences why people come up with different interpretations for different parables. And these variety of approaches have really ended up messing a lot of people up, confusing a lot of people. And so, right here at Lifehouse Church, I'm going to fix your problem. Yeah. Well, very briefly, let me give you three keys to understanding a parable. Okay, three keys. Are you ready? First of all, a parable is a story thrown alongside a point that Jesus is trying to make. The word parable literally means to throw alongside. Jesus is trying to make a point. He is going to share it in the context of a story. And so it's thrown alongside a point. And so a parable is not a standalone, independent, allegorical story that you can read into it and interpret it any way you want. That's not what a parable is. A story thrown alongside to make a point. So remember, that's what a parable is. So that's the first key. The second key is to put yourself in the shoes of the original audience and try to identify with the story in the way that they would have. Jesus is telling stories about experiences that are common to them. He's not saying, well, there was a Martian careening through outer space. No, he uses events and ideas that they are familiar with. Put yourself in the shoes of the original audience. It will help you understand a parable. And the third is that the point of a parable is not found in the parts of the story itself, but rather in the story's intended purpose. Quite often, the point of a parable is found at the end of the parable. Quite often. But don't get caught up in all the details. Oh, why did he do that? Or what's that supposed to mean? You got to find the point. What's the intended purpose of the parable? That's the point. Now, Jesus says in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Or some versions say, or any of the parables. How can you understand anything? If you can't get this, you can't get nothing. And so this is why this parable is seen as the key to rightly interpreting all of the other parables, and rightly so. And so we're going to apply these keys that I just mentioned to this parable so that we can rightly understand it. Okay, and it's very helpful that Jesus actually explains it to us so we can check ourselves with the guy who wrote the master key. Okay, so first of all, we need to establish our context. Okay, what's going on here? The account of Jesus' mother and her brother seeking to take him away, okay, immediately precedes this parable. But they couldn't get to Jesus. Why not? Because there was a crowd there, and it was so big, they actually had to send word to Jesus to even let him know that they were there. So he was surrounded by a pretty large crowd, okay? And Jesus responds to this message by saying, look, whoever does the will of God, that is my brother. He is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God, not just blood family, it's a spiritual family. Whoever does the will of God, that's how he responds. Now, it would have been normal and natural for those in that crowd to think, whoa, I'm in. I mean, here I am sitting at Jesus' feet, taking in his every word, hanging on his thoughts. I didn't say that Jesus was possessed or crazy. So I must be in. I'm following Jesus. I must be his brother and his sister. That would be the natural conclusion for the crowd. So that's the context in which this parable is introduced to us in the book of Mark. And Jesus needs to show that audience back then and this audience right now what true faith looks like. What it takes, what it means to be a child of God in God's family. Okay? So again, you get to chapter 4. A huge crowd gathers around Jesus. No doubt many of which were the same people that were crowded around Jesus before. All right? And he shares that the four kinds of soil that they run across in their life. I mean, these people are familiar with the soil. A lot of them don't even have sandals. You know, they know soil, okay? The four kinds of soil that you run across in life, he says, are like the four kinds of responses that people have to me, that people have to the message that I'm giving, this proclamation of the kingdom of God. The four kinds of soil are just like four kinds of responses people have to the Messiah. The first kind is the hard soil or the path, okay? These types of people reject Jesus' message outright, just like the scribes did just earlier. They disregard the words of Christ as nonsense. In fact, they reinterpret them in the way that they want to. Kind of like Bill Nye the Science Guy did in the debate. If you guys watch the creation evolution debate, he showed complete disregard for whenever Ken Ham brought up the Bible. He rejected it, he questioned it, he dismissed it. In fact, in a post interview at MSNBC, he called it, people who believed in it, ignorant. And so obviously, he would be a guy that would be this first type of soil. We all know people like this. This is a no-brainer. We run across people like this, and we understand there are people who have a hard heart to God and his word. Okay, next type of soil. It's the rocky soil. The rocky soil are people who make superficial responses to God's word. Okay, it's either by emotion or possibly by an ulterior motive that they initially respond to the gospel with great excitement. Okay, they're pretty pumped, but there's no real commitment to Christ in it. There's no real repentance of sin, no genuine faith in Christ. And so, as time passes, or when life gets hard, they turn away from Christ. Right? Their so-called faith vanishes. We all know people like this as well, don't we? And these types of people are hard because it hurts. when they fall away from faith, it can be so confusing for us and so discouraging because we thought they believed, but it wasn't for real. And that's just like the next type of soil. These people are the soil with thorns, thorny soil. They hear and respond to God's word with excitement, you know, as well. And by all appearances, they seem to be true believers. In fact, they would even think of themselves as true believers. They would think no other thing. But as life gets busy, the first thing to go is Jesus. These types of people are consumed with themselves. Jesus uses the phrase, the cares of the world. Okay? The cares of the world are the cares that they have about their world. My health, my happiness, my hoard. Stuff. But I had to use an H word. Just for you. But that's what they're consumed with. And all these things take money. And so that becomes their preoccupation. For some people, it becomes their obsession. Their health, their happiness, and their hoard, and they need it, and money will get it for me. And that becomes what their life is all about. And so they never actually drop Jesus. They just don't have time for him. That's the third type of soil. So, out of the four types of soil on earth, only one gets it. Only one produces fruit. This soil type is the one that Jesus' parable is focusing on. The point of the parable that Jesus is trying to make to the crowd: be this kind of soil. This is the soil you want to be. All right? It's the good soil that hear the word, accept it, and they bear fruit in their lives 30, 60, and 100 times. Even that phrase right at the end of the parable, you'll see it in your Bible, it has this phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see that? Why does Jesus say that? He's calling the crowd to listen to what he just said. Hey, did you hear that point? Did you hear me? I want you to be here. I want you to hear what I'm saying. So he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Take heed, guys. Let's get it. Let's hear it. The word is being sown right now. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. It's being sown right now. You're hearing it right now. What kind of soil are you? Well, what kind of soil are you? This is a message for us as much as it was a message for them. What kind of soil? I don't just think that, well, you know, I've always believed in God. Well, you know, James has a response to that. Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. Certainly you've got one up on a demon, don't you? Believing in God isn't going to cut it. But we think, because I believe in God, I'm in. Or I'm a good person. Yeah, I'm a good person. I've not, like, killed anybody. I'm in, you know. Murdered somebody. Oh, didn't murder anybody. I'm in. Right? No, not right. Or you can think, well, I go to church. Like, I'm here, aren't I? I mean, doesn't that say something? I'm at church. I've been baptized. I went through confirmation. Doesn't that say something? You know, you think, I'm in, just like that crowd. I must be in. I'm here sitting at Jesus' feet. I must be a part of God's family. You know, and we think that. But don't think that. Because that's not what the scriptures say it takes to be good soil. This parable is as much for us today as it was for them back then. And we can get so easily deceived in our own thinking. I don't know. We just want to feel good about ourselves or something. But we get so easily deceived and we think, well, I prayed. I prayed a prayer. I'm in, you know, I prayed a prayer. Or I belong to a certain church, or I got baptized, and therefore I, you know, believe. I'm good soil because I've done these things. You got to remember, three of those soil types. Of those three that weren't the hard soil, only one of them bore fruit. Only one of them was genuine believer. Only one of them truly believed and experienced a changed life and made a difference for God. Only one. Guys, you know your life. You know your life better than I do, okay? I'm not going to come up here and start saying I know something that you don't. No, you know your life. So when I ask the question, what kind of soil are you? You need to answer that question. What kind of soil are you? Even the Apostle Paul would ask questions like this of the church. Like in 2 Corinthians, you want to throw that up there? He says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You want to know how I know that I'm good soil? You know? You want to know how I have confidence that I belong to Christ and I'm a member of God's family? Would you like to know how I know that? Thank you. First of all, because my faith and my trust is in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's Jesus or bust. Where do I find that that's the answer? From the Bible? Like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not through being a good person, going to church, getting baptized, none of that stuff, but through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the first one. My faith and my trust is in Christ alone as a payment for my sins, for forgiveness, for eternal life. That's number one. Number two, my life changed after believing in Christ. They didn't even tell me how it was supposed to change. It just did. My life changed. It was amazing. Without me working hard at it, I stopped swearing. In fact, I told you, I've shared this before, a week later, I looked back, it's like, whoa, I haven't sworn all week. Who am I? You know? It's like, whoa, because I was sore like a sailor and it was gone. Or understanding the Bible. I tried to read the Bible. It's like, you know, this makes no sense. I'll go to a comic. But then I read the Bible after believing in Christ and whoa, it was like it was written to me. And so my life began to change. And where do I think? Well, that's the key. No, I get that from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. If you haven't experienced some sort of old being gone and new coming, you might need to re-examine your faith. Third thing, and this one's somewhat subjective, but I'm going to throw it out there because it's real for me. I received a confirming miracle that my newfound faith in Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit was for real. Now, I can't necessarily point to a Bible verse and say, if you believe in Jesus, he's going to give you a sign that this is for real. But personally, I think he's going to, if he hasn't. I think he will. I think he does. But I can't point to a Bible verse. Let me share mine. I believed in Christ mid-October of 1984. Sure, I stopped swearing. I could read the Bible. You'd think that would be enough for me, but I didn't quite get that. I mean, those were amazing and cool. But it wasn't for a month later, mid-November, I'm taking a fellow believer, a new Christian friend at Iowa State, home for Thanksgiving break. He lives in Des Moines. So I take him there, drop him off, And I'm heading over to my brother's place. My brother Eric lived in Des Moines at the time. And so I'm driving to his place, and I get miserably and totally lost. I have no idea where I am. Okay, 18-year-old kid, big city, farm boy. Okay, scared. I'm driving around. I don't know what to do. And I'm looking around, and I come across this big old church building. If you've been in Des Moines, you may even know this one. And it has this big illuminated cross on it. And it says, Jesus saves. I mean, I just feel pulled to it. I mean, that resonates with me. I just got saved. Jesus, whoa, he does save. I'm good with that. I just feel drawn to this church. So I pull into the parking lot. There's this guy working on a car, and you know, doing something there. And I ask him if he knows this address. He goes, beats me. I don't know where that's at. There's a phone booth over there. Cell phones had not been made yet. So I go to the phone booth, and I call Eric, and he goes, well, where are you? And I kind of describe where I'm at. And he goes, well, you are in the bad part of town. You're going to want to get out of there fast. So this is what you do. Pull out of the driveway, turn this way, turn that way, turn the other way. Okay, so I get in the car, and I'm about to turn the direction that Eric told me to when I realize that would be taking me on the wrong direction of a one-way street. So I have no choice, if I want to live, to go the right direction, which is the opposite direction that my brother told me. So I start going down the wrong direction again and again. It's like, all right, I don't know where I'm at. I remember one point vividly driving down a very dark alley, and out from behind a house, a kid runs with a baseball bat, runs right across in front of me on the street. It's like, oh God, now would be a good time to save me. Okay, and so I'm driving around, and honestly, I'm just turning here, and I'm turning there, and I have no idea where I'm at, and I look to the right, and there's my brother's house. And I, to this day, I have no idea how I got to where I was, where I needed to be. And for me, that has always stuck with me as a way that God has communicated to me, you're doing good. You believed the right thing. You know, you got it, you know. This is, it's real. I'm here, you know. And it just has confirmed for me that my faith is in the right place. And the fourth one is, I still believe. There's this thing throughout the Bible called the perseverance of the saints. I'm not giving up. I'm not giving in. And I don't plan to. And those are the four reasons why I have confidence that I'm good soil and that I'm a member of God's family. Now, today might be a good time for maybe some of you to make sure that you're in the faith. Eventually, we're going to get to Mark chapter 8. And it says this. Then Jesus called the crowd, again, it's a crowd, to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Right from Jesus' mouth himself. Salvation is found in Christ. Losing your life in Christ. So, does anyone here want to take a stand as a statement that they're choosing to live by faith in Christ and his death and his resurrection on the cross, no matter what else, no matter what anybody else thinks? I'm taking a stand for Jesus. Anybody here interested in doing that, taking that type of stand? You can feel free. If you want to stand, say, yeah, I'm going to take a stand for Jesus. Yeah, he's mine. I'm his. My faith is in him and no one else. I'm trusting in Christ. Yeah, feel free. Take a stand. I'm standing on Christ. His death, his resurrection is my salvation alone, period. End of story. I'm his. He's mine. Awesome. Very well done. Rock on. I think we should all take a band. That's woo! Woo! Good job, you guys. Good job, you guys. All right, take a seat. All right, because that's important, because the rest of the chapter, we have one lesson and two parables that follow the parable of the sower. And the rest of it are all, they all have meaning if you're good soil. The lesson and the two parables that follow are meaningless if you're any other type of soil. Jesus is now building on to the good soil people in these next items. And what do we got for time? I'm out of time. Lightning fast. Are you ready? Okay, and because you have notes with blanks, like, I got to have the answer. So here it is. Okay, the first one, Mark 4. This is the parable of the lamp. You don't want to put a lamp on a lampstand. That's where your lamp goes. You don't put it under a bushel basket. You definitely don't put it under bed, you know. Okay, what's going on there? Well, I've said this before. I will say it again. The Christian life is definitely a personal thing, but it's by no means a private thing. It's meant to be shared with the world. I mean, it's the truth. It's like, you don't want the rest of the world to live a lie. You want them to believe the truth. So it's a personal thing, but it's not a private thing. Okay? The truths of Christ and the gospel are meant to shine out through your life to the whole world. Christ's disciples carry on Christ's mission, telling the world to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. All right? All right. Now, but then he says something kind of interesting after that. He makes these comments about whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Well, what's going on there? What's going on there is that shining your light, being a light for God, living for God in a dark world, keeps the truth that's been entrusted to you. It keeps it in you and alive and powerful and growing. And you will even receive greater insights into the things of God as you obey what you know. But if you don't, then you won't. So that idea, been there, done that, it doesn't hold water in Christianity. There's no been there, done that in Christianity. No. To be good with God, you need to be actively and consistently obeying God. As you obey what you know, God will entrust more to you. If you don't obey what you have been entrusted with, you will lose even what you do have. So it is true that if you don't use it, you'll lose it. So you run across people who talk about, oh, I went to seminary. I used to be a pastor. I've read the Bible 1,500 times. All these things. I know more than you. You can't tell me nothing. Are they obeying what they know? If not, you know more than them, even if they do know more than you. Because if you obey, God will entrust more to you. If you don't, you're going to lose what you did have. That is what that first lesson is about. And then you get into this parable. He has two little parables after that. We have the parable of the growing seed. Now, this parable of the growing seed, he scatters seed on the ground, and it grows by itself. The farmer doesn't even do anything. It just grows by itself. What's going on there? This parable, it's only recorded in the book of Mark. Why? Why is it here and not in the other gospels? Well, because Mark is putting together these parables that Jesus shared for a specific reason, to teach the good soil people how to be good soil, how to maintain that, okay? And so here he's communicating, finding my notes here, that growing, okay, I got it. Okay, that if you're going to be a light in the world, and you're going to be growing brighter and brighter, you've got to remember that this is a work of God, not as a work of you. You didn't start this thing, God did. Okay? And that's what he's trying to get across, is that this is a spirit thing, not a Tim thing, not an insert your name thing. It's a spirit thing. It's a work of God. Just like salvation is a work of God, sanctification is a work of God. God's word changes us. We don't necessarily know how. It just does. So here's what he's saying. Good soil people, don't try to reduce your maturity to a formula. You know, if I do this and I do this and I do this, I grow. And this is a real temptation. As people get into God's word more, they think they got it figured out. I know how it all works now. And so pride wells up in your life and it stunts your growth. And so this is a warning shot for those who are good soil to not to get proud about their newfound maturity. Stay humble, stay teachable, and supernaturally you'll grow. You won't even know how. You just will. And it's a pretty cool God thing. Last parable is the kingdom, or the parable of the mustard seed. See, this is the neat thing. The kingdom of God includes you, but it's bigger than you. A lot bigger than you. Okay? Initially, this discipleship band was a small persecuted minority, about 120 people in a world that was estimated to have 250 million people. If you run the numbers, the percentage comes to about 4.8 times 10 to the negative 6. Okay, now if they knew that back then, that would be extremely demoralizing to know that they are like nothing in the scope of the whole world. And yet, it wasn't up to them. It was a God thing. The kingdom was going to grow. God promised that it would grow. God was on the move. He had a plan. He had a purpose. It included them, but it was bigger than them. And the kingdom grew. Even when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, it grew. Even when the Christians were being fed to lions and blamed for the burning of Rome, it grew. Even when Christianity was made into a state religion and false conversions were like everywhere, it grew. Even when the Roman church attacked and persecuted true Christians with their crusaders and with the Inquisition, it grew. And today, it's estimated that there's 2.18 billion Christians in a world of 7.2 billion people, which, if you run the numbers, comes out to about 32% of the world. Now, I know that a good number of those people who are professing to be Christians aren't real Christians, but you get the point. It grew from 4.8 times 10 to the negative 6 to 32%. I would say there's some growth there, people. God is growing his church. What God is doing around the world, he's doing right here. He's doing right here. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. God is on the move in Decorah. God's on the move here. Okay? We're small, but God is not. Okay? And he's on a mission, and if we follow him, the kingdom of God will grow, and it will envelop all of Northeast Iowa as we faithfully submit ourselves and follow him. It will grow. God will cause it to grow. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you have revealed truth to us that we can stake our lives on. Go to the grave on. There's a lot of things I could live for in this life. I want to live for something that's real. I want to live for something that's true. You've made it clear to me. You've made it clear to all of us here that you are for real. You really did die on the cross. You really did pay the penalty for sin. You really do fill every person's life that humbles themselves, drops to their knees, repents of their sins, and puts their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. And you fill them with your spirit and you change them. And you keep changing them until the day they see you face to face. And then we'll be like, that'll be a good day. Until then, Lord, it's a wild ride. But thank you that you're at the controls. You know what you're doing. Help us to trust you with every high and with every low, with everything that happens that we can understand and things that we can't, that we would trust you. We would humble ourselves before you. We would have confidence in our God and stay true to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.